Amen. What a powerful prayer to pray before hearing the Word of God. And so it's our privilege. Think about it, church. We just sang, this is our food for famished ones. This is life. God wrote a book, and He gave it to us. So let's pay attention today. Amen. And do my best to explain a particularly challenging passage of Scripture to you. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Thank you for remaining standing as we, as I read through the passage in honor of the Word of God. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, hear the Word of the living God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the living God. And may He write its truths upon our hearts. So let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Help us today to grasp the treasures that you have for us today from Genesis chapter 6, Lord. And I thank you for this passage. Thank you for Genesis. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for the Word of God that you have spoken, Lord, that you are not silent. You have told us what we need to know for life. So help me today, God, as in midst of all my weaknesses, to encourage your people and to challenge your people in a way that would honor you and that you would get glory from. So in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. What grieves your heart? I could probably stand for an hour or so and share things that have grieved my heart over the years, things that just are painful deep down. And that's an interesting question to ask, but I think a more particular question to ask is what grieves the heart of God? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so when you think about God, when you consider the greatness of God and the majesty of God and who He is and in His being and His person, that's, according to Tozer, the most important thing that can that's about us. And so when we think of the question, what grieves the heart of God, it's really asking, what is God like? What is His heart, His being, if you will? And so our passage today will lead us there, what grieves the heart of God, but we've got to jump through some hoops to get there, and there's some really challenging hoops. This is perhaps, this passage, these 8 verses, in particular Genesis, are probably the most difficult to interpret in all of the book of Genesis, maybe in some of the most difficult in all of Scripture, and controversial as well. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. I'll certainly share my view with you, and then we'll land the plane with some applications. So, but let's review, big picture. We're 5 chapters in. We're now starting chapter 6 of Genesis, and we saw from the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We see the creation, and then it brought us into the fall of Genesis chapter 3, where where Eve saw it says the woman in verse 6 of chapter 3 saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so we know the story that they entered into sin and the curse was put upon the earth, the serpent. Man would be facing this curse now in the most horrendous of ways. And yet in the midst of the curse, we know and recall in Genesis 3:15, there was the promised seed. That even, just the amazing graciousness of God, that right after the sin and the rebellion, the cosmic rebellion against God and His Word, immediately there's grace given. And the promise that one day the seed of the woman would come, and that seed would, yes, you serpent, that seed would, you'd bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so there was this promise of victory, and immediately also, though, that begins this cosmic battle, this spiritual warfare, where I'm particularly certain Satan was not happy with those words, and he gets to work immediately. And we see, even in the sinfulness of man, the story of Cain and Abel and the first murder, where Adam and Eve's sons, one of them murders the other in the first murder. And then chapter 4 came in and gave us the line of Cain. And it talked basically about the degradation of this line. And we mentioned Lamech in particular, and the pride and the man-centeredness and the murder and the boasting and the I'm better than God attitude that Lamech had down through the line of Cain. And so we see Genesis setting up from there these two families, if you will, two cities we talked about, the city of God, the city of man. And Cain represented this evil, sinful line. But then at the end of chapter 4, we saw in verse 26 that Seth was born. And then Seth had a son and called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so understand this. If we're going to understand Genesis, the context of it, you got to understand these, the godly line and the sinful line. We came then to Seth's line, this godly line through whom Enoch came, the good Enoch, not the bad Enoch. The good Enoch who, remember, walked with God and God took him. But the theme of that whole chapter, chapter 5, was what? Do you remember? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. So this, even though there's this wicked line of Cain, there's this godly line of Seth who were worshiping God, and yet they also faced death being under the curse. Enoch was put up to us, in front of us, as an understanding that life comes through walking with God. We understand from Hebrews that Enoch walked with God by faith. And so we see all the way at the beginnings of Genesis, salvation by grace through faith. We saw the chapter end with rest, the promise of rest or the hope of rest in Noah, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And they wanted rest from labor under the curse. And here's what I want you to understand today as we approach this passage and the difficulties of it. This is still the same Toledot. Generations. These are the generations of. Remember, Genesis is divided up into 10 sections, 10 different Toledotes, if you will. And today's section isn't a new section. It's continuing on in the understanding of the generations of Cain and now the generations of Seth. And so as we come into the continuation of the story here, we understand that Genesis 6 raises four of the most difficult questions in all of Genesis. They are, who is the sons of God and the daughters of men that we're talking about here? And the marriage that we see between these two. What does it mean when their lifespan of man is limited to 120 years? Or what does that mean, the 120 years? Then the infamous Nephilim that we're going to look at in the passage of Scripture. And then we'll close with why God chose Noah to build the ark. That's something that's often misunderstood. So I'm dividing it up today into two sections. The first is what men see and do.
And then the second, what the Lord sees and does. So think of it as a perspective issue. First, we're going to look at the manly perspective, the human perspective. And then we're going to shift to God's perspective and see how God is seeing things on the earth in these ancient days. And trust me, there's pretty massive application for us today. So point number one, what men see and do. Let's go back to verse 1, and I'm going to cover here verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip verse 3 and cover it in the second section, and we'll go over verse 4. So verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. So what's happening? We're doing what we're supposed to do, right? Even from the beginning, in one sense, be fruitful and multiply, that's happening. Thousands of years have taken place since the creation of the earth. Men are now multiplying. It's millions, perhaps, of people upon the face of the land. And then it tells us, and again, this is the poetic language of the Hebrew here, that the Adam, man, that's the Hebrew word for Adam, multiplied on the Adama. Moses is being poetic again here a bit. And then he wants us to understand this, and daughters were born to them. So you got men, and now you got women, male and female. We saw that at the beginning of creation. And there's a whole bunch of them now. What are they going to do? Verse 2, the sons of God, this is where we get to get thrown off, or the problems can begin. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. That means that word attractive means good. It's the same word that we saw at the beginning of creation where God looked at everything he had created and pronounced it good. It was good, it was good, it was good. In this particular connotation, it certainly means they looked good. It's an outward appearance thing. And so as sin is growing, and men and women are growing, Moses is wanting us to understand something here, and he tells us that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Nothing new there, right? Men looking at women and thinking, wow, you look really, really good. Unfortunately, due to sin, this was massively driven by lustfulness. But then we have to, before I begin into the explanation of what this means, because it begs the question, what does this mean? We went from man and women into this sons of God and then daughters of men. There's a difference here in verses 1 and 2. What is Moses trying to get us to understand? And there's three, I would say, biblically valid views that are very different from each other. And this is where the controversy comes in. There's actually a fourth view, but it's not biblical. You got to wear your tinfoil hat for that one. It has to do with aliens and all this stuff. It's really weird. So forget that. But the first question is in verses 1 and 2. When it says the sons of God married the daughters of men, in essence, I mean, and we're going to find out here in a few weeks how Noah gets drunk after the ark rests on the mountain. And man, from reading some of the answers to this question by biblical commentators, I'm given the distinct impression that some of them had joined Noah in their drunkenness. There's just a lot of weird theories going on about this from my perspective. Here's the three predominant theories that I would say are biblically valid. First, the sons of God, what does this mean? That some would say that it's kings or rulers. And there's various passages of Scripture where we see that kings or men in authority, if you will, are referenced as sons of God. It's an early but typical reference of men in authority. And so one of the views is that these are guys like Lamech. Remember Lamech, who had kind of taken this authority to himself, and he was this big bad dude, and he became like a tribal king. And as the earth was multiplying of people, there certainly sin is now on the planet, and so isn't it likely that certain men would want to seize power? Sure. And so that's the understanding, and then the idea is that's from the line of Cain, that these guys come from, like Lamech, the ungodly line of Cain, and they begin polygamous marriage. They just start looking at, you know, as a king, looking at every girl they think looks good to them and bringing them into their harem. And they believe that that might be the beginning of what we see in ancient harems and things like that. And so that's one of the perspectives that's there. Another perspective that is pretty predominant as well, and is that these are actually angelic beings. And we're going to look a bit more into that as well throughout this. I'll explain as best as I can. But these are literally angels. Fallen angels is what the understanding is. Demons, basically. These are demons that either appear as men or they are possessing men, and they are going about causing havoc on the earth with regard to what they're doing with women and abuse of women. And I used to hold that position. I've been back and forth. By the way, let me say this. These three positions are open-handed issues. There's closed-handed issues we have in Scripture, and there's open-handed issues, right? And the hard thing I have is when I read a scholar or a pastor or a Bible teacher that I have a lot of respect for and that I end up disagreeing with, and I'm like, I don't know how he came to that conclusion, but man, I love everything he teaches. So some of my favorite Bible teachers believe this and teach this. I'm going to present a little different line to you, but I'm not going to say that it's invalid biblically, especially when you come to other passages that we won't give into deeply, but in 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, Jude 6, there seems to be some type of reference to some supernatural activity happening here. So I believe that that interpretation fails at least for three reasons. The whole phrase, the sons of God, the sons of Elohim, can certainly refer to fallen angels. And there are times in Scripture when it does, but when it comes to interpreting Scripture, what's the key? You should know this word right now. It's the big C. What is it? Context. Context. So I don't see how it fits the context. That's where I struggle with this interpretation. And maybe I'll change my mind next week, but right now I don't see it. But this is it doesn't fit the context. Also, there's a few other reasons. Jesus clearly taught that angels don't marry. They're spiritual beings. They don't have bodies. And as spiritual beings, they don't have human relations. We have children. I won't talk deep about it, but you understand what I'm saying. They don't have relationships like that. Also, one of the things that I see here is in the end, when we see the flood, and even at the end of our passage today, we're going to see God moving into judgment for sin, and the judgment of the flood was for the human race, the sin of the humanity, not the sin of angels. They have another punishment. And so I have challenged putting that together. And I think that Jesus taught that in Matthew, that in the days of Noah, that which Genesis 6 describes, people were simply getting married. And that means that people were simply marrying one another. And I believe that's all that's meant by Genesis chapter 6. But there's, in context, something very important that's happening and why it's a part of the story. The third interpretation, which is the view that I hold to, is that the sons of God is referencing the godly line of Seth. Because that's what's continuing the conversation in context. We have the line of Cain, and Moses wants us to know where that line goes. Then we have the line of Seth, and Moses wants us to know where this line is also going. But in the end, here's what's going to happen. They're all going to die, except eight. And so what we're seeing here in these eight verses is this down spiral of human depravity into deeper and deeper degradation. And what's going to stand out to us is what grieves the heart of God about this sin. And so I don't think we need to go any further than the teachings of Moses and Jesus. Again, in Genesis 5, we're given the genealogy of the sons of God. That's the line of the covenant people. And what's happening? So what's the problem with marrying the sons of men? It goes on and says, they took as their wives any they chose. So you have the sons of God. They see that the daughters of men are attractive. And what do? They took them. Any that they chose. So what's happening here is that the godly line of Seth is simply marrying the daughters of men who were the daughters of the line of Cain, if you will, unbelieving families of that day. This is spiritual mixed marriage. And so among the greatest sins in the days of Noah that we're going to see that grieves the heart of God was this prevalent intermarriage between God's men, if you will, the sons of God, who took unbelieving wives, the daughters of men, and perhaps even in a polygamous way. And so to understand the Bible, it's helpful to always remember that there are two lines descended from Adam. To this day, there's only two types of people on the planet. Godly and ungodly. And apart from the grace of God that we're going to end on today, there is no godliness. There's no entrance into the godly line. So that's where we're heading. Now, I don't want to discount, because like Bruce Waltke, who's a commentator that I enjoy, he kind of takes a combination of all of these views in the sense, and I don't want to discount that perhaps, I don't want to discount at all that there's demonic activity rampant on the planet Earth at this time, and even to this day. Satan for sure is making war on the promised seed. But when it comes to understanding this story, what's standing out to us is the line of Cain is gone. And now you have the line of Seth, the godly line. They were walking with God. They were trusting in God. But now all of a sudden, they start walking in the same way as the line of Cain. It didn't take many generations. And the issue that God was most angry and grieved about here is the issue of the degradation of marriage. Notice these first few verses. We see the same language used as in Genesis 3:6 when it talks of Eve. She saw the fruit that it was good to eat and she took it. Here we see the same language being used that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good. Same word. They were attractive. And what did they do? They took them. This is Moses saying, this sin is grievous. This sin is serious. We go into verse 4 and we enter into another controversial situation with verse 4, and who's known as the Nephilim. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, here's where the controversy begins as far as there's this understanding of some kind of a spiritually mixed race that comes about by somehow demonically involved men with women, and they produce this like super human type of race of people. I don't see that here in this passage. I don't think that's right. Well, who are the Nephilim then? They're mentioned twice in the scriptures. They're mentioned here. The word simply means giants. Or it can also be translated as fallen ones. The fallen ones. Nephilim's also found in Numbers 13:33. And somehow, some actually have taught that because we see them later in Numbers, where, do you remember when the children of Israel, the spies, went into the land of Canaan, and they saw Nephilim, the giants, they say. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. It says, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. They're just big people. And so some have been speculating that, oh, the Nephilim must be some superhuman race. I mean, they got the genes. This is like the ancestors of Michael Phelps, I guess, and they survived the flood. Like, no, they didn't survive the flood. No one survived the flood but the eight in the ark. These are just either very large, big people, which is certainly not uncommon, right? I know some pretty big people. My brother's like 6'8". He's kind of a giant, right? We know in history there's been very large people over time. And so that certainly could be part of it. But also I happen to lean towards the understanding that it's simply talking and about fallen men. And I do want you to notice in verse 4 that it doesn't say that the Nephilim are the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Do you see that? It just says they were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. That word renown simply means men of name. These are men of reputation, men of name, men like Lamech, who type of men that put their names on buildings and build statues of themselves. The idea again in the understanding is that we are going down, 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 down to the point to where the heart of God is going to be grieved. And what I want you to see is the big problem. What's the big problem here in our passage? It's the perversion of marriage and family. Whether through polygamous relationships or whether through spiritual intermarriage or what the New Testament would call an unequally yoked relationship. Men are despising and disregarding and disobeying God's created order of the one flesh union. He laid out his plan. And marriage, as we talked about in a marriage seminar a few weeks ago, it's the building block of life. It's the primary institution that God gives as a gift to us in order to follow and fulfill His commands, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion, all of these things. The purpose of why mankind was created in the first place as a co-regent with God, it's done how? Through marriage and family. It's the importance of the family. And these people were disregarding the family. They were not understanding the institution of marriage the way God created it to be and the way He intends for it to be. The blessing that it is, the gift that it is, the value that it has. This is why even to this day, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 to 18, we understand in the New Covenant that Paul writes in the New Testament to the Corinthian church, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's talking about relationships. Folks, the greatest picture of God and man and the relationship we have through with God, through Christ, in Christ, is marriage. That's the picture. And Paul comes and says, you can't bring together, don't bring together what shouldn't be yoked together, which is a believer and an unbeliever. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The downfall of the people of Noah's day, according to this passage in Genesis, is they did not value marriage. The covenant. Fast forward. Israelites are in the promised land. What was their downfall? Marriage. Marrying foreign wives, bringing in unbelieving. It wasn't about the foreign thing. This isn't a racial thing. This is a spiritual thing. As a believer in Yahweh, you don't yoke yourself with someone who believes in Baal and bows their knee to a false god. You see what's happening? This is generational spiral into depravity. And where is the locus, the focus? It's marriage. How does God respond? Point two, what the Lord sees and does. It says in verse 5, the Lord, that's Yahweh saw I love the, do you see the contrast? The sons of God saw. The godly line of Seth, supposed to be the godly line of Seth, they saw. What did they see? They saw a beautiful woman and they decided they're just going to take whatever they want. And here the Lord sees it all. He's watching. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me read that sentence again. Do you see the emphatic language that's used here? The Lord saw what? That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart. What does that cover? Everything. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did he miss anything? Do you see how bad it's gotten? God sees this. He said, this is God's take. This is his interpretation on what's happening on planet Earth pre-flood. Marriage is despised. I created this gift, this one flesh union, and you have just destroyed it. I created you to raise and train and live in such a way in the covenant of marriage that there's godly families that keep continuing on and on. And you despised it, and you chose your own way, and you did what you wanted to do. And you didn't care of what I say. So God sees the heart of man. The wickedness that is abounding in the heart of man here. And then before we move on to verse 6, I want to rewind back to verse 3, because it kind of helps fit in the context here, where it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Spirit, this is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit that hovered over the waters, over creation. This is the Spirit that breathes life into Adam, and he becomes a living creature, a living soul. And now the Spirit of God has been abiding with man. That can also, a word can mean striving, contending. It's a difficult Hebrew word to figure out. It can mean all of those things. And so the Spirit of God is there. The Spirit of God is calling the hearts of men to himself, calling be obedient to what Yahweh says, your creator, your master, your great, your God. Follow him, obey him. And yet the heart of man says, no, forget you. We're going to do what we want. And God says, my spirit's not going to contend with you. I'm not going to do this forever. I'm not going to stay with you forever. I'm going to actually pull my spirit. And when the spirit is pulled away, everything breaks loose. We're going to see that here in the coming weeks. But notice this. Man is flesh. Man is mortal. And so his days shall be 120 years. And there's different interpretations of what that means. There's two primary, and they're both got truth in them. I hold to the second. The first is that he's limiting human lifespan. Because we see these guys have been living like 800-900 years, right? He's like, enough is enough. I'm jumping it down to 120 max. Which is about, I don't know many people that lived over 120. But it's hard to see that in the context, because even afterwards, people still live hundreds of years. So I believe what he's saying when he says that is he's showing his heart and he's showing his patience. And what he's saying is, okay, judgment's coming, but I'm going to give you 120 years. I'm going to give you 120 years and Noah's going to preach for those 120 years. And Noah's going to build an ark for 120 years. How patient is God? Think about that. The every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man is only evil continually. How bad is that? And yet God says, enough! But 120 years. It's a lot of patience, isn't it? It's a lot of grace. Peter speaks of the patience of God in 1 Peter 3:20 when he talks how they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Peter was using this story as an encouragement to the people, to the suffering people that he was writing to remember that, listen, you're few in number, but God is with you. And God was patient. He was patient, and he's still patient. And a lot of us are always wondering, when are you going to come and deal with this mess that we've made of planet death? When are you coming to return? He's being patient, just as he was in the days of Noah. So God waited patiently for 120 years to provide people an opportunity to repent of their sin, which apparently no one did in 120 years of preaching. It gave Noah time to prepare for the flood, time to build the ark. And I also believe in this view that if I'm correct on my view here, that Noah was preaching again for that 120-year period. And though people were so wicked that they declined this gracious, patient invitation to forgiveness. Not much has changed, has it? When God judges, what does judgment look like? A lot of times we think it looks like fire and brimstone or destruction and, you know, people, you know, tornadoes or whatever. Scripture tells us the judgment comes in various ways, but the judgment of God is when God removes his restraints. Romans chapter 1 speaks of judgment. It says that the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, here's the judgment. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's a serious thing when God removes restraints. People of Noah's day, those who were supposed to be God's people, disregard the laws of God, the ways of God, the created natural order of God. Give in to the lusts of the flesh. Despise the covenant marriage gift. And God is patient 120 years, and then that patience will end. God still judges and removes restraints. We see it all over our world today. And yet, that's not even the beginning of the wrath of God that will come upon men due to the rebellious heart that is evil continually. And so what is God's response? Verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Let me say that again. It grieved him. It pained him. It cut him. The word is used in various ways of the way God himself is affected by sin. It grieved him to his being, to his core, to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now immediately for the theologians, we have trouble with language like this because we understand that God is sovereign and God does not change, right? Does God change? Nope. And so what's happening here? This is certainly anthropopathic language that's being used, but we understand that Scripture is full of showing us that God does have emotions, not in the way that men have emotions, in the sense of our emotions are involuntary, right? You ever have an involuntary emotion? You're just sitting there and all of a sudden, ugh! God has no involuntary emotions. God's always purposeful in whatever he is feeling. And in language that we can understand, that sounds like man language, we understand about the being of God, which there's always going to be mystery in. But understand this, one of the things about God in his nature, in who he is he relents. That's a part of his grace, a part of his mercy. God is a relenting God. He's patient. He waits. He seems, yes, he's sovereign and he plans it all, and yet from our perspective, he's actually yielding and relenting to something like he is here. I regret that I made man on the earth. Well, didn't you know that this was going to happen? Yes, of course he knew that it was going to happen, but he's telling us about who he is in ways that we can begin to understand, not fully, because who understands God in his totality, in his fullness, but aren't you thankful that a part of the nature of our God is he relents, is grace, is mercy. It's part of who he is. We tend to think of sin as violating God's law, and it is. But sin is also breaking God's heart. And when God sees our wicked, rebellious heart, it breaks his heart. It grieves his heart. And it makes him angry. And so God acts. He does. What does he do? He brings judgment. And he's going to bring judgment. But that's not all he does, is it? He doesn't just bring judgment. Because God is a God of grace and mercy, forgiveness, and to thousands of generations, God gives grace. And a lot of times, if you maybe have been, you know, growing up in Sunday school or whatever, we're taught certain things about God, and incorrectly, sometimes we've been taught that Old Testament God. He's a lot meaner, and he just wants to, you know, rain down fire and everything. From the very outset of Genesis, do you see that God is always a God of grace? Always a God of mercy. This is who he is. Christ is the fullness of that grace revealed to us in the clearest way. But God is a God of grace. That's just who he is. And so we land on verse 8 at the end here. God is, his heart is grieved. He's in this, the word can literally mean shattered. It's unfathomable to think of that. And yet sin does that to God. And then in particular, sin of despising his gift of the covenant of marriage. And this misuse and despising of family. And so God is going to bring judgment. And he says, I'm going to be patient and give you 120 years. Judgment is coming, and we will see that judgment come very soon. But that's not all he does in verse 8. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love that. I'm going to judge. Everyone's going to die. Everything's going to die. But grace. But grace. And it's important for us to set this up as we begin to prepare to move into the flood story, because the story of Noah is often and usually told from the perspective that somehow he was saved by works. That Noah was just a good guy. There were good people and there were bad people, and God chose Noah because he was a really good guy, and he gave him a boat, and he didn't choose the bad guy, and so they had to swim for it. So be a good guy, don't be a bad guy. Moral of the story. That's the way it's taught. Which I find it quite interesting that, you know, the whole Noah's Ark thing has become like most popular children's room theme decoration. You understand? Like millions and millions of people died. How about the cute elephant, you know? It's a story of judgment. So, what about Noah? You read the children's Bibles and the storybook Bibles, that's kind of the way it comes across. It's moralizing. It makes Noah the hero, or we're the hero. We're never the hero. Jesus is always the hero. And so what's happening here on the world pre-flood is who's only evil inside and outside? Who? Who? Man, well, who does that include? Everyone, right? Everyone, everywhere, and that would include Noah. God sees the wicked heart, his heart is broken. It doesn't bother us, we're fine with it, we keep living the way we want to live. Men keep going on, having a great time, but it bothers him. And the point is that God will need to take out our heart, that wicked heart, and give us a new heart like his heart, because our heart is fully compromised by sin. God looked at the earth and said, I only see bad people, evil people, sinful people, rebellious people. And then God looks at Noah and he doesn't say, oh, but you're really good. No, God looks at Noah and says, but you know what? I'm going to save that guy. And that's how I got saved. Nothing special about him, nothing special about me, nothing special about you. You weren't, you know, the angels didn't do a backflip because you got in the first round draft pick of salvation. Like, man, we really needed that guy on our team. Now, we're going to lose this without that guy. That's not the way it happened. I should have just died. Just like everyone there in this story should have died, but I got saved. Like Noah got saved because God gives grace like he gives Noah grace. Noah found grace. Grace wasn't in him. It just was given to him. He found himself in this place of God's grace and favor. We're going to see that, the truth of this, again, post-flood, when we see Noah kind of being an idiot. We're not that special. Jesus Christ is the only special human being. And in him, Then we get the new heart. And now we're incredibly special. Now there's a life change. It's amazing. So as we get into the story of Noah, just lay that foundation. Always understand God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. Same thing with Abraham. We're going to come to Abraham. Was it because Abraham was so amazing? God just grabbed him. And that's what he's done with me. That's what he did with you. So let's just close in some application. Really what I want to hammer home is that what grieves the heart of God is sin. And in particular, the sin that Moses, through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights, not only for us, but in particular, I think, for the people of Canaan, or the Israelites about to go into Canaan, as another understanding and warning of you don't mix with the Canaanites. Don't follow their gods. Don't play with fire. And the same warning we saw in Paul wrote to the Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. What grieves the heart of God is when we devalue marriage, the institution of it. When we look at it as if it's only about us, that it's for my happiness or my feeling good or whatever. And I want you happy, yes, and feeling good, yes. But it's a lot deeper than that. And that's why there's so many problems, and I think it needs to be said, because in particular, this was happening to the people of God. And in the almost 3 decades of ministry that I've been privileged to be a part of, I have seen people who name the name of our Lord be just like these people. And they don't care about their marriage. And they, men will abuse their wives. And they allow their lusts to get out of control. And they will devastate not only family, but grieve the heart of God. And a godly man understands that. Think of David when he did this, and yet he repented. His repentance was real, and that's a gift of God. And he knew, he knew, and it's against you that I've sinned. I'm not mad because I got caught. I'm mad at myself because I see my sin. And I love you, Lord. I don't want to grieve your heart. God takes this stuff seriously, folks. In Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament, you're coming down to the crux of the matter before a few hundred years Messiah will be here. And the prophet Malachi is, after generations of particularly men, not women, you're guilty too, but particularly men who have profaned the covenant. And why? What is God seeing in them? In verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You're supposed to be the people of God, and you're connecting yourself in a whorish way. Verse 13, and then he says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? I'm bringing my tithes. I'm bringing my offerings. I'm doing these things for you, God, and you don't accept them? Why not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says, the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I could go on and on, but do you get the point? These things are serious enough to grieve the heart of God and to bring in the complete destruction of the world. And we're upset because of the argument we had with our spouse. And we get our eyes off Christ. And we allow our minds to wander. And we flirt where we shouldn't flirt. And we get on devices and look at things we should never look at. We need to take the covenant serious as the people of God. One other thing I have to say is, in particular, we've got several... I'm just looking at some beautiful young ladies here in particular. Who you marry matters. Massively. It matters. I don't care how cute he is. I don't care how charming he is. Pray for a man or a woman who loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That will value the covenant of Christ with his people, your salvation, and the covenant of the one flesh union. Which means if you're going to guard marriage in that way, you got to watch who you date. This whole idea of evangelical dating. Well, I know they're not a Christian, but I'll win them. It works once in a blue moon because God is gracious. But why would you focus on the exception rather than the rule? Let's be faithful in nurturing godly marriages, relationships, families, communities, that we might glorify God to the max. And here's the beauty. We've seen what grieves the heart of God. What thrills the heart of God? What leads the heart of God to rejoice? And it's the faithfulness of his people. Trust. Faith, obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from that heart of love. I treasure you so much, my Lord. I want to live for you. It's never by works. And here's the beauty. This passage challenges us. And perhaps there's a sin you're hanging on to. Maybe there's something deep, dark going on in your heart. God is a gracious, forgiving God. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's that good. Let me close and just read Ephesians 2, 4, and 9 as the music team prepares to come. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, we get to boast here today, but not in ourselves, amen? When we're about to take the cup, and you grab this cup, and you open it, and you take that bread of having a heart of thanksgiving for this grace that is yours, don't come to this table just beating yourself up and trying to pay penance for your sins. Come freely confessing and with joy believing that in Christ you're forgiven and free. Completely forgiven, washed anew, fresh start, mercies new every morning. And here we come to the table again today to remember this. And out of that love and joy, a commitment to walking with the Lord. We're going to sing In Christ Alone, this beautiful song. As we sing, we invite you to pray, sing, worship, connect with family, go on your own, get on your knees, whatever you wish to do. You call out to the Lord in humble gratitude for the gift of salvation that is ours in Christ alone. Through His death, through His glorious resurrection, through His ruling and reigning and interceding for us even today. So Father, we come to You now with that great hope that as we confess our sins here today, that we are sure that You are the forgiver of sins, that You are the gracious God, the God who waited 120 years when You could have just wiped them all out right then and there. You gave them the preaching, Lord, the gift of the word of forgiveness, of grace, of life. And they spurned it. Oh God, I pray none of us in this way would spurn it today. Oh God, as we see You clearly in Christ today, as we see the seriousness of even our own sins, whether it's infidelity or pornography or lust or just disrespect or whatever it is, Lord. Whatever it is, heal our hearts today. Remind us afresh who we are in Christ because of this body and blood shed for us. And give You these thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, who was betrayed, took bread, said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Brothers and sisters, give thanks together for it. Get together. Take it, eat, drink sometime during this song. Let's worship Christ alone. Please pass the elements.